bringing fallen creatures into this massive new creation, this new man.
And as this kingdom appears, we will say the future kingdom purpose of God. What I have in mind is now God has a big program, you know. There are no doubts about that. But does Paul see this as something that rises above even the greatest of God's schemes of heaven or earth?
I would take it that the idea of the workmanship, the masterpiece, this is God's great thing. I would take it as the greatest.
It's not just one of the big things. But
no,
the big thing.
And that is not a pat on our own backs. That is something that should humble us to think of, that we have been brought into it in this age.
Sure, but thank God that we're born in the day we were.
Yes.
As well as
the
day we were.
Amen.
The assembly is going to have that unique place in that coming day.
I think we'll see it at the end of the chapter, that throughout all ages, world without end, the church will have a distinct, unique place with the Lord Jesus in association with Him. It is a lovely, lovely thought.
The distinction, too, is between chapter 2 and this is that it's in the ages to come in chapter 2.
Here it is now. Yes.
Which is great. Whereas this is now, once with the principalities of power. They're seeing it now.
He comes then to verse number 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. I think that simply what he is doing in verse 12, rather than enumerating all of the blessings which are ours, he goes to the ultimate one, that we are brought in. Now this is not prayer. This is not when we come to pray. This is where we are. We have been brought in. We have been introduced. We have a ready open door into it. And so he summarizes all of our blessings in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through the faith of Him.
According to the purpose of the ages, God is not deceiving the times.
Yes, we brought that up earlier.
Then we have the divine Christ here that He made in Christ Jesus. This would answer the second penalty. What nine witness to God who has saved us for the Holy Common, not according to our works, but according to His own grace. This is what is in Christ Jesus before the one began.
Mm-hmm. Except again, that once individual, this is collective.
Yeah. Don't you think it is simply the thought that you have been brought into this new ground? You've been brought into this new sphere of blessing. You've been brought into this new thing. And now we have access. The thought of, we come into the good of it. Yes. Yes.
Before, for example, an ark of the before life, the standard on which we are brought in with the right to speak to that. It's not just the actual coming, as you rightly said, access and prayer, but it's the access, the standing, that we actually bring before God.
Yes.
What is the boldness to do with speech now? I'm sorry, but just speaking about it.
I don't think that's what he means, and I don't think the idea of boldness here to speak. I think it just means a confidence in this ground.
Oftentimes, as you know, the word boldness carries the thought of speech, particularly in the Hebrew. But it's more difficult than the confidence that we can come before, not as they on earth, but before the presence of God. Now.
Good.
I don't think it's into the Father's presence here. That's what I'm trying to get.
Yes. When we come to the final verse of this section, wherefore I desire that she thinks not of my tribulation for you, which is your glory. As we mentioned at the outset, certainly there would be a tendency on the part of these Gentiles to think, now, if what Paul is preaching is really the correct truth, well, why is he in prison? Why is all this happening to Paul if, after all, he is God's messenger with this mystery? And so Paul is seeking to stabilize the believers and let them know that what has led to his imprisonment has led to their glory. It is their wealth. Now, it is interesting to notice in the four prison epistles how Paul views his imprisonment. Philippians chapter 1, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You come again to the book of Colossians. He is filling up the sufferings of Christ. In other words, if Christ were still here on earth teaching this final stage of the truth, he would have gotten this treatment. I am privileged to share it when he is not here. Philemon. How does he use his imprisonment when he speaks with Philemon? He uses it there for the good of Onesimus and for the spiritual development of a Philemon. Now that is a tremendous thing. To think that Paul, in his four prison epistles, never once refers to his imprisonment with any sense of self-pity, never refers to it as though he is trying to coax a word of comfort out of those to whom he is writing. It is always something which has tremendous blessing associated with it. The gospel is flourishing because I'm here, and I'm filling up the sufferings of Christ, that which is behind the sufferings of Christ. And what I'm here for is your glory. And then again in Philemon, he uses it as a means to bring Philemon into further development spiritually, and Onesimus back on a firm foundation with his former master. Delightful to see how this spiritual man viewed the circumstances God allowed in his life.
Could scarcely take it in. Such a useful instrument would be laid aside. And in this epistle, he has now cleared up all outer minds and has shown them that it was more for their benefit that he was in prison than if he'd been free. That is, he turned it the opposite way so that they wouldn't have sent him. You see, their leader was in prison. It was very discouraging to think that a man that did so much for them with this message, where is it on him?
Right, take a case at Jerusalem. Trophimus? Okay. Oh, okay. Very good.
Very good.
Thank you. Okay. Now, let's look at the next section. We have 45 minutes to look at some very, very important verses. From verses 14 to 19, what Paul brings us into here is his prayer for the saints to comprehend this mystery. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we have some help there?
Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
What other relationship would there have been between Father and Son?
It couldn't have been done.
Yes. Very good. So, for this cause, now, as we mentioned, bowing my knees is more than just a matter of posture. It's not simply a matter that Paul is telling us here, I'm getting down to pray. But the idea of bowing the knee carries with it the thought of homage. It carries the thought of reverence. So what we see here as we look at this, that Paul moved in the presence of God with a deep sense of lowliness of heart, with all this knowledge, with all the wealth of revelation given to him, in lowliness he bows in homage before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he begins this prayer that the believers may come into the good of that which he has revealed.
In the previous verse, because of this, don't you faint, because you can see there's very, very good reason for all this. And now, in this verse, he's saying, and I am not, you're outside of the prison, and you mustn't faint because of this, but I'm in it. And in it, I'm bowing my knees, and there's worship ascending from the prison for all this that has been told.
Hold up like this.
this cause I bow unto the Father. Brings in the Father.
The believer is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it?
Yes, some do. Now, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, that is a difficult expression, and very honestly, I looked at I don't know how many commentaries, and men spoke with equal authority and equal weight, and their opinions were diverse, so I'm happy to listen to what some who are much more able than I have to say about this verse, Brother Michin. How do you see it? He wants to see what you say first so he can bring it down.
Would it not be all relating to the church? Those in heaven and those on earth. The whole family in heaven and in earth. I don't see how that it relates to angelic beings. They were created, and there wasn't that relationship of father and child.
My only difficulty there is he's had the church seated in the heavenlies. Now he's splitting them up again, heaven and earth. That just is a bit of a difficulty for me, but certainly you have a wealth of men on your side with your thinking, and I, you know, there's no ground for being dogmatic there.
Every relationship that has been set up by God, every ordered relationship that has been set up by God.
I have taken it every fatherhood, every relationship in that sense, but now, not everyone agrees with that, and I think there should be room for discussion and without being too dogmatic. Brother Baker?
Yes, well, as you said also in the previous, in chapter 2 even, that the context must often decide, and it's difficult in the context here. There's not sufficient reason to be very, very strong and say it's the whole family or every family. But certainly the general fatherhood of God, in the sense in which we have it in this chapter, could bring in every family, and it could show to us that, it, as you said, in every relationship, God is the father in that in of each.
Does the word itself help us for a moment?
Lineage, yes.
And I would find the tender worship that all things, whatever the family is, whatever the family is, that all has been sent anywhere
else.
But that's clear, isn't it? That the fatherhood is there, but what is the every family? That's the. I don't think anybody would have any doubt that he's speaking about the fact that he says, "I bow my knees unto a Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." But is it of whom every family, or is it of one whole family?
Again, there are differences there. Some make a very strong point that because the article is not there, it means one. Others feel it can be used in a different way. So, again, there's a divergence.
Israel is a sense in which the nation of Israel is a family, and God is the father of that nation. There is that sense of a different family.
The problem is, of course, that if you were in classical Greek, the every family would be likely the proper translation. But New Testament Greek is not maybe as particular about those details as classical Greek, and for that reason, the whole family is, to my mind, the right way to word it. Now. So we'll just have to bear with that.
Not this one.
You asked me to give my opinion.
No,
the same construction as all Jerusalem.
Yes, all Jerusalem, and there are a few others that would come very close to it. And I don't think it's a question of dividing up. Looking at different families and saying God the Father of each of those.
Now, I think it'd be helpful to just mention at this moment, for the sake of young believers, that when brethren disagree over fine points. Excuse me?
The mother back there wants to say.
Go ahead. Sure. In chapter 1, of course, there is a future. Here, I would take it, that he's referring to the present time, but thank you for your point.
One point I want to get round to is the difficulty of the saints being in the heavenlies. Now, when you have God bowing his knees onto the Father, thus bringing us down to earth.
Okay.
So don't get please concerned about that.
Okay.
Saints in heaven and earth. That is, the where they are doesn't make any difference. They are all in that wonderful fraternity.
What I was starting to mention for the sake of young believers is when brethren disagree over some of these technical points, we are 100% together as to doctrine and as to the truth that we are giving. So please don't allow minor differences to become the thing that you key on or you remember. We are all united in the doctrine. We are all united in the value and the meaning of this passage. And the differences that we have are really very minor most of the time, and we do it to fine-tune our own thinking, but certainly we want to impress upon you the fact that we are all united in our thinking together on this chapter. Now, when we come to verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. Something which is most valuable to realize is that whenever we read in the New Testament of being strengthened, it is never something we do to ourselves. Those who are big in grammar will tell you it's what they call the passive voice, something which is done to you. It is something which God does to you. Many times young believers especially wonder, where am I going to get the strength for Christian living? Well, it's not by something you do. It is by something you allow to be done to you. And that is what is here. Paul is praying, and of course, we should have mentioned, it may seem very trivial, effective prayer is based upon a knowledge of God's will. Paul knew the will of God, and as such, he could pray intelligently for these believers. And so with that before him, he prays that God would grant, according to the riches of his mercy, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, there may be some questions about the inner man and so on, and I would appreciate help. I would take it there is no lack with God, there is no inability to carry out this prayer. God is able.
That was practical in this because he knew what it was for his physical frame to be weakened. And if you read those afflictions in 2 Corinthians, and yet in the same epistle, he could say those outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. So he knew something about this, that he wasn't dependent on circumstances to be sustained in the inner man.
Now, our brother has very helpfully linked together 2 Corinthians 4. The inward man renewed day by day with the inner man here. Anyone else have anything to add for our help in what this inner man is?
I thought that was a spiritual man, in contrast to the outward physical man that is the decaying the beast and the tree of it. And I thought that we shouldn't forget that it took spiritual energy to apprehend the mystery. And that would have to be given by God.
According to the context here,
I would simply take it as we have it here. Really, we have the Trinity involved here, don't we, as well? We have the Father, and we have the enablement through the Spirit that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And we had that at the end of chapter 2. Our brother was rushed and did not have time to bring it before us. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And I would take it there really as a correspondence between the end of chapter 2 and where we are in chapter 3. That vast masterpiece is going up, built upon Christ, indwelt by the Father, or rather indwelt by God, a habitation of God. But now he comes down to the individual believer. And now again we have the Trinity at work, Christ dwelling in the heart by faith, he prays to the Father, and the Spirit then is given. I wouldn't quite limit it and call it the Spirit of the Father.
No, but then
isn't it true
Son, especially the Spirit of God, and we have the Spirit of Christ. So none of these expressions deny us the fact that this must be the Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, yes.
The Spirit of the Lord.
I would think here the Spirit is giving you the enablement to enjoy the Son,
yes,
and for Him to be at home in the heart.
This prayer commences with strengthening. Sorry, this prayer begins with strengthening, whereas the other prayer ends with power, and the enlightenment ends. This one on the enlightenment starts.
That's the other one. Very good.
So somebody would like you to
say. No. Okay. The other expression that links with the inner man is First Romans 7, delighting in the law of God after the inner man. So we have the spiritual man, the inner man. Now, some may view this differently, but I would take it that rather than Paul beginning and praying for four separate things, what Paul is praying for are steps. It's almost like a pyramid. It's almost like climbing. This must be true before the next thing can be true. And that must be true before my third point can be true. And my third point must be true before my fourth point is true. That. In order that. So I would take it that what we have here is a progressive prayer, if you want to call it that, or development, that we're strengthened, first of all, with the result that Christ dwells in the heart by faith. Now, is the inner man the Spirit? I would take it as it is the redeemed man. It is not just the Spirit of God indwelling. It is the inner man. It is the regenerated man.
Now, the strengthening thinks that Daniel, you remember, after he got the revelation, he had a weak, and he needed strengthening.
Mm-hmm.
For us here, it's the believers need to be strengthened. So we're through Abraham. We feed our weakness.
I think that that's the key to the prayer, because the other things that you've reckoned that they follow from it. But the standard is according to the wealth or the riches of His glory. The manifest excellence that has been seen in Christ, that is of God, can now be brought into the personal experience of the believer by this inward strengthening.
Thank you.
So that the divine wealth is the source, really, that the Spirit of God will use within to produce strength.
Some believers may question what it means for Christ to dwell in the heart, and they would go back, of course, to Romans chapter 8, if Christ be not in you, 2 Corinthians, if any man have not, and so on, he is reprobate, examine yourselves whether, and so forth. In what sense is he moving here with Christ dwelling in your hearts? Isn't that already true?
Isn't that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith? And someone has put it like this, that Christ may
Okay.
And is it the apprehension of Christ who is there, but we can so restrict and not appreciate and not live in the good of the presence of Christ?
So you've suggested two things that differ. It is, number one, not just the fact that He indwells by His Spirit, but that He is at home. He is at home. He is made at home. And then that it is apprehended. It is appreciated and enjoyed. Yes, right. Yes.
It's fair to say that our understanding of this manifestation is our understanding of the chapter in the measure of the and actually the divine. And this is a remarkable way in which in chapter 5, point by point in chapter 5, the tactical teaching is there and answer point by point to those tiny pieces in chapter 3.
Very, very definitely. He will turn all of these truths to practical value in chapter 5 and some in chapter 4 as well. So what you've said is very, very valuable. He was at home. He was at home. Yes. It was open. The town of Mary and Martha. I would certainly think so. What is your thinking on that? And so it is an apprehension and appreciation of truth. Faith is not, again, for the sake of some, faith is not my believing very hard to make something happen. Faith is the response of my soul to what God says. Just simply taking God at His word. And that is a tremendous thing to grasp. I don't have to work at Christ being at home in my heart. I don't have to work at believing that. I simply have to take God at His word, that He has taken up residence there, and now I make Him at home. I give Him that place of priority. Some might well question, He has moved from the inner man to the heart. And I think that is not without significance. It is the thought of the seat of affection, of priority, control of will. There's tremendous truth there. Christ dwelling in the heart by faith, apprehending what has already been done by the work of God.
The enjoyment of Christ in the heart and unbelief couldn't be simultaneous. There must be that confidence, both in God and in Christ, to have the enjoyment of it.
It says that strength will only come by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And by being that room for the Holy Spirit in our lives, the Holy Spirit will make room for Christ in our hearts. And it might be a home, as you said, in our hearts. And that will produce a faith that will enable us to comprehend the mystery of the power.
What do you see in those two expressions, since you've been helpful pointing them out, rooted and grounded? It would suggest something more than superficial, wouldn't it? It would suggest a depth. It would suggest a something that's real and something that has deep roots and something that's steadfast and secure.
But the root of it will grow, whereas the founded thing would need to be built on it.
The four dimensions here, is that eternity? The height, the length, depth, and breadth.
Well, he speaks of, first of all, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. We've apprehended that. That having been rooted and grounded in love, and I would take that, and I would be very, very appreciative of others' thoughts on that, I would take that of His love to us, and I would take it as the corporate, although it's enjoyed individually, His love to us. We may be able to comprehend with all saints the dimensions here. Now, I would take these dimensions to be the figurative dimensions of the mystery. Not that He is really giving, I mean, some would go to, the breadth being Jew and Gentile and the height being from heaven and the depth being to earth. I think He's just using a figure for us to grasp something of the tremendous wonder and the wealth of this thing and the size of it. And He wants them to see it from every aspect. But now, that's open for some comments. Yes.
Can we take it from that His praying here that there might be strength and that Christ might dwell in the heart and that they might be able to comprehend? So He's not praying,
I would take it almost as a parenthetical statement that having been rooted and grounded in love, ye may be able to. So that's almost like a parenthesis. Okay, that's.
Because
Christ in the heart by faith.
Yes.
Yeah, he uses the same expression, doesn't he, in Colossians, where he speaks of, rooted and built up in him and so on, and grounded in the faith and be not moved away. So,
I would like to hear about the length, breadth, and height, my brother. I mightn't be able to help you. But link it in a simple way with Abraham being allowed to walk through the land. Now, he got some idea of the extent of the inheritance that would go to the his. Now he takes a look at this grand structure, and he says, you want to be able now to take a look at its height, and you look at its breadth, and you look at its width. In other words, you'd measure it. You'd get a hold of it. And I take it that that's all that's in view, that it's getting a hold of the wonder of it, the extent of it, and everything of it.
And did he not get a look at the stars of the sky? He looked at the height, he looked at the sand of the sea.
Yes.
The sand of the desert, yes.
And he walks through the land.
Him grasping.
You connected this passage with Daniel already.
Yeah.
You cannot connect this with a vision.
Yes, we could put the rod on. Yes, but I do think there is a great line of things in the Bible, brother. You know, a different connection, and that is getting a hold of things and being able to grasp things. Take even the meat offering, like the putting the hand into the meat and getting a hold of something. It really is something you've got a grip of. And you know, you find Christians again and again, and they've got a hold of something. They've got truth into them, and they've really hold of it. And I think that this wonderful mystery, if we could just get a hold of it, and grasp it in our appreciation and in the inner man, and really enjoy it, and live in the good of it, it would certainly increase our spiritual wealth.
Now, these are all illustrations, aren't they? But as Bill said, in its broadest term, it's the dimensions, so that you might know the extent of it and appreciate it.
Then it says, make up the head with all the saints, nothing to nothing, and share it with the saints, and the apprehension of it.
I think, along with Paul being lowly in heart in this particular passage, he is also large in heart. He is seeking to bring all the believers into the good of what is here for them. So while he is addressing his prayer relative,
and really enjoy it, and live in the good of it, it will certainly increase our spiritual wealth.
Now these are all illustrations, aren't they? But as Bill said, in its broadest term, it's the dimensions, so that you might know the extent of it and appreciate it.
Then it says, make up the head with all the saints, nothing, you've got to share it with the saints, and the apprehension of it.
I think, along with Paul being lowly in heart in this particular passage, he is also large in heart. He is seeking to bring all the believers into the good of what is here for them. So while he is addressing his prayer relative to these Ephesian believers, he really is praying for all saints. I don't think it's the fact that some would say you need other saints to comprehend this mystery. I don't think that's the thought. I think the thought is he wants everyone. While he's praying specifically for Ephesians, Paul's prayers are marked by largeness of heart, and he seeks to bring all into the good of what he is enjoying.
So I'm just thinking about what Paul means in regards to that. In the capital, it says, on the neighbor and last year, the least of all things. I think you're constantly saying in the capital.
Some have linked it with chapter 2, when they had taken those particular lines, the fact that it has gone down to the taking those who are the sons of Adam, lost in sin, and of course the heights in the heavenlies in Christ. So thank you for that.
How many prayer meetings have you been in, brethren, where men were praying anonymously?
Could we apply that as well, with your permission? That really there's nothing wrong for individual Christians to pray this way, that God would give them a greater ability to appreciate Christ, the truth of God, for their hearts to grow in love. That's something a young believer should start praying very soon after he's saved, not just to be kept and the things that we usually pray for.
How is it stuck in heaven, or did you tell us specifically what the dimensions were
off? You missed something. No, Brother Jim, What we were saying was we believe the dimensions are the dimensions of the mystery. The wonderful truth that Paul has been given to unfold. But now you may have a different thought, and there certainly is room for you to give it to us. And the love of Christ.
The love of Christ. Would I be wrong?
Well, I thought, my brethren, that Paul already had measured the mystery. He wasn't struggling to get a hold of his faith. But he would want all other sailors to come into the group of what he had already measured. Now, I think that when he comes to the love of Christ, he has got into a depth that he can't just follow.
Well, that's what that is, that it is a connection. Is this a separate thing? Or is this
I had taken it as a separate thing myself. Now, you apparently view it as connected and to know the love of Christ.
It's a condition of thought.
It is, Brother Allen, I think, views it as one, and certainly, as I mentioned in my introduction, it is very difficult to separate the two, the result and the cause, but I had taken it as being separate. Brother Norman?
It's something that shall be comprehended, because that's what Paul's saying, that he may be able to comprehend. But in the next verse, it's something that cannot be comprehended.
It's doubtful if the word comprehend is really actually the word, isn't it?
No, it's not.
Mr. Darby and the Revised and many other times show it apprehend. And apprehension is not as wide as comprehension. Comprehension is to fully know, but apprehension is to enter into. So that there is a sense in which I still feel it's the mystery that's in view, and I think then he comes in and he says, and to know, and I think that separates the two out, and to know the love of Christ. But then he realizes, as Mr. McShane has said, how deep that is, and never be fully.
Would we have a parallel thought in Romans chapter 8? In verses 38 and 39, find persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
I would agree. I would take it in Romans 8, what he is doing is he is going back to both the first creation and all the expanse of that creation and everything that is in that creation. And what he is saying is your position is so secure and so blessed that nothing can possibly interfere. Now, I would take it Romans 8 as individual, the individual believer's security. And so he brings all of that in, that first creation and all that marred it. And now he says none of that can possibly touch your position. But here I would take it that what is in view is corporate, and it is the dimensions, the width, the extent of that of the mystery itself, although others take it differently.
The greatness of the mystery, like he's trying to bring it out in that way, isn't he? Using say extreme distances, measurements?
Measurements.
Mr. Conceição. No, it was just the fact that the Romans 8 passage is not so much the knowledge of it, is it? He's saying no one can, these things cannot separate us from the love of God. But this is an understanding and an entering into something that can never be fully understood.
But I think we should all get to know now that we can measure this. This is not something outside our realm. We might look at the mystery as something wonderful that he can't just understand at length, breadth, and depth of height. But he wants them to know it. It's not something that it remains away in oblivion. It can be known by the saints. So therefore he asks God to grant it to.
And it should be known, because we're living in a day when there's more ignorance of this coming in amongst the saints. And this is an understanding of very important dispensational distinctions we've been considering today in this chapter.
Is it the age of the Lord that in order that the nations settle,
that all the churches. He is moving towards that very, very definitely. Brother Fairfield?
Verse number 15. Is it four dimensions?
Yes.
Can we explain that? Can we have a four dimensions?
What we had taken this to be was simply figurative language. that he is trying to give the saints a mental picture of the greatness of this mystery. You want a mental picture of it. Oh, you can only see three. Well, the way some have handled this, and I'm not really settled in my mind that this is what Paul has in mind, but they would take the breadth to suggest the bringing in of those who were so separated, Jew and Gentile. The length, it extends from an eternity past, the purpose of the ages, into the ages to come. The height, that it has, well, really the depth first, the thought that it has risen down to chapter 2, to those that were sunk in ruin, sin, and misery, and the height, that we are seated in the heavenlies. Now, those are just dimensions that some give to this. And do you have others in mind that you think would be helpful?
Is this not again in keeping with the whole of the perspective that is really concerning every human thought, even when it comes to freedom? So that there's a fourth lesson that we're not all headed after the same question, but he's using that language in that way to show the purpose of the thought in the perspective.
Very good.
But you see, height and depth works out in this way. You're standing on a certain plane. There are certain things that are below you and certain things that are above you. I know it's all the one dimension in a sense, but you can split them in two because of where you're situated.
That's the point that's been made about these dimensions, that you must be, that you've got to be at the center of them, even to describe them. And you're at the center of the purpose of the mystery. That's where the saints of the present day are.
Now, if we were to learn truth regarding Einstein or Newton, mystery that them men could teach, once they taught it the mystery, it was no longer a mystery. But it was the main thing, when a mystery is put forward, and there's, suppose you men know better than me, at least 11 in the New Testament, when they're brought forward, and then they're taught clear to it, still about them, only God.
Well, certainly, the whole idea, though, in this section is that the mystery is something that we should go in for comprehending, laying hold of. Mystery in New Testament language does not carry that same edge that we might like to give it, of something that is so mysterious that it can't be totally understood. I think the thing that we have here is the mystery has been totally unveiled for us, totally revealed in the Word of God, and now we need the enablement of the Spirit of God to apprehend it, to live in the good of it, and to move with it. And I think that's what's in view. And I want to just add to what our brother McShane said earlier about going in for it. I don't think any of our brethren would ever suggest that because the love of Christ passes knowledge, it's just something you can't know. Go in for it. Go in for knowing it. You'll never get to the bottom of it. You'll never sound its depths, or if we'd like to take what our brother Alan has said, never really fully reach the limits of the frontier of its dimensions, but go in for it.
Isn't that the whole?
Well, certainly here it is, it seems to me to be the result of spiritual intelligence as well, that you are being able to comprehend that you may know the love of Christ, so that one leads to the other. The more I grasp of this mystery, the more I will grow in appreciation of that love.
Yeah,
sure.
In the heavenly, viewing the mystery in the west, and Abraham had to leave Ur of the Chaldees to view his inheritance. And those dwelling in Egypt knew nothing about the legs and riches of the inheritance that God had to receive.
Now, perhaps the most difficult statement to me, maybe some will think it's very simple, but to me the most difficult statement is what we close with in verse 19, that ye might be filled unto all the fullness of God. Certainly it does not mean that in some way divine attributes are poured into us. So now I'd like to ask our brethren for help on this, as to what we have before us in this section. Is he simply going back to the wealth of blessings which are ours, and that if we are moving in the good of what we have looked at in verses 16, 17, and 18, that all that God has will be in us and enjoyed by us? What does he have before us at the end of verse 19?
Christ is at home in your heart, for the Lord is in the coming of all of this.
Yes, very definitely. Yes. Yes, there are a number of, you've rightly pointed out, a number of uses of the expression fullness in this epistle. And this is one of the distinctive ones, but certainly, as you said, not the same as chapter 1. So it's the idea that my capacity is totally filled with what God can pour into it. But now maybe some have another view, another helpful view of that.
In the measure that we can apprehend, in the measure that we can know the love of God, in that way we are being filled with the fullness of God. He desires that we know that in order that we might be filled with the fullness of God, so that if we can apprehend and if we can get to know increasingly the love of God, then we're being filled with all the fullness of God.
It's unclear, yes, suggested. But what do you see in that preposition now? Okay.
Yeah.
Moving towards it.
Fullness.
I would think there's a similarity there. Of this fullness have all we received, grace for grace.
Is there not the thought also in it that God has now in this wonderful mystery disclosed to us the fullness of his wonderful purpose and his wonderful thoughts, and he wants us to be filled with that which fills God?
Very helpful. Very good.
And yet the unto will be the qualifier.
Oh, yes.
So we know
we're
moving towards it. Yes.
That is, God will be filled with this for all eternity, and he'd expect us to be filled with it now. Somebody else.
In chapter 10, verse 22, we have this
Certainly there is a link, a similarity of principle. I think here, rather than just the enjoyment of the Son, while we would not want to divorce the blessings that come to us from Christ, I think what is in view here is the great purposes of God in this age. But certainly the principle you pointed out is very, very helpful and very good. So that really, in our age, God has found a means to open his heart with all he ever sought to give men, and to bring to us all the plenitude of blessing that the heart of God could ever wish to give, and the mind of God could ever devise for his own. Very good. Paul ends in verses 20 and 21, and it is very helpful and very encouraging to realize that what he has displayed, what he has been teaching, what he has been praying for,
is not simply something which would be nice and kind of like when you're at school and you're given a lot of theory and not really able to carry it out because we don't have this or that to carry it out with. What he is getting at the final portion of this chapter is, not only is this grand and glorious, but it is exceedingly possible because of the God whom we have. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to I was going to read that in the next verse. You read my mind. Thank you. Yes. But in verse number 20, first of all, it is delightful to see what he is at in verse number 20, that there is an ability with God. So we begin with the will of the Father, the desire of the Father in verse number 14, that he bows his knees to the Father. There we have the heart of God, the Father, the heart of the Father. We come at the end to the hand that is able to accomplish it. So these two things are the brackets that surround his prayer. The Father who has every desire, his will, his wealth, his wisdom, and he closes with the God who is able. And so there should be no reason why any of us should sit back and just say, well, this is truth that is far above me. This is truth that I just can't enter into and I'll never grasp it. I'll never be able to attain this height. Now unto him that is able is how Paul begins to close this prayer.
If you have heard before, he breaks out in about 33 doxologies to the God of heaven who has brought us into such wealth.
Yes. Jim,
no, I think it's a beautiful close of the chapter. I mean, there's no doubt that, as you say, it's brought us back to the one who we're brought to the source of all divine ability, aren't we now?
Yes.
Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask of him. It's virtually reaching to the very dimensions that we've been thinking about in the preceding section. But it's according to the power that worketh in us.